Today we'll be going over Romans chapter 3, and if you see in your bulletin, the title is dot, 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 no one is righteous, and that dot, dot, dot is a continuation from a sermon 2 weeks ago from Chris where he says everyone is in trouble, dot, 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 no one is righteous. So, dive in with me. And so I just want to give a brief introduction in the book of Romans, and then we'll go and read the chapter, Romans chapter 3. So Romans is a theologically rich letter filled with difficult concepts dealing with Jew and Gentile relations in the early church. If there is one question that Paul raises that summarizes the whole letter, it would be this: can one be right with God through obeying the law? This question suggests tension between the Jew and between the Gentile, the Jew who followed the Mosaic law, and the Gentiles who aren't under obligation to follow said law. And so a quick refresher on where we are. Some of us might have missed the last two sermons on chapters 1 and 2. So in chapter 1, Wade preached that everyone is without excuse for not believing in God, and that his wrath is justified because of that. In fact, philosopher William Lane Craig argues against atheist Christopher Hitchens that those who have not heard of the gospel is not exempt because God is revealed to them through his creation. That through created things, it is made obvious that God exists. And in chapter 2 with Chris, he gave us a sobering reminder that everyone is in trouble, Jew, Gentile, you and I. And today, chapter 3, Paul teaches us that no one is righteous. We have sinned by omission and by commission. Thus, we are all guilty before God. And while so far Romans appears to be a depressing read, because come on, reading the Bible and telling you that, hey, you're not good, you're not righteous, you're in trouble, you're a sinner, it can be a pretty depressing read for some. But it's in the same chapter that Paul expounds on God's remedy for the church's tragedy, for our tragedy. And so as we read chapter 3, keep an eye out for these three things. One, all people are sinners, therefore all without exception need to be saved from their sin. Two, the Mosaic law, though good and holy, cannot counteract the power of sin. And three, through the righteousness of God, sin is judged and salvation is provided. So if you have your Bibles out, turn to Romans chapter 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Whatever version you prefer would be great. There are also Bibles on the pews. So Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has a Jew? Or what way? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if someone faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for delivering us your word, for giving us this material to chew on, such heavy and profound word of yours, Father. May your spirit open our ears, open our hearts and our minds to understanding and receiving your gospel today. And would you bless each and every single one of us upon hearing your word, and may we apply this in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, having read that, it's a very long chapter. And thanks, Chris, for giving me a really hard message to expound. I didn't know it was chapter 3. You just told me, oh, well, next week, how about? Sure. Anyway, the first 8 verses are considered to be one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, clearly, as we just read. So while it may not come as a surprise for the pagan, Gentile, moralists, and bystanders of Paul's time, this letter to the churches in Rome is definitely an unexpected jab to the jaw of the Jew. To hear that they will be condemned alongside the Gentile despite having trusted in their heritage and traditions, it would be a shock. Like, what do you mean I'm going to be condemned alongside these people who do not have the promises of God upon them? I'm set apart from them. But no, Paul says, no, you're no different. No one is righteous. So Paul had anticipated that the Jews will be up in arms against this and thus provide a response to such opposition. There are 3 objections that verses 1 through 8 covers, and the first is Paul allegedly attacked God's people. The question, then what advantage has the Jew, right? So if you've been following all the superhero movie films that's been released in the last 2 decades, it's really saturated right now, but there's a line that some of you may be familiar with that goes, with great power comes great responsibility. Where's that from? Spider-Man. Who says that? Uncle Ben. Uncle Ben. That's right. And so do Jews have an advantage? Yeah. In fact, it's a great advantage. The Jews as a people had been adopted by God as his children. That's a huge advantage. With whom he had made several exclusive covenants with. He had given them his holy law, promised them that through their lineage, the Savior of the world would come. That's a pretty nice advantage, don't you think? They were blessed, they were protected, and delivered like no other. Paul even emphasized this, saying, you have been entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, you have been blessed with the very words of God, the Old Testament, that belongs to you. That's all you. And to be entrusted means that the word of truth, and I want you guys to join me in this. So I guess a common thing that pastors do is they like to start their points with the same letters. I don't know why. But to be entrusted means, so if you follow me, grasp, right? Grasp, guard, and to give. So grasp, guard, and give. So to be entrusted with the words of God, Jews for themselves are to hold firm and grasp onto the words of God. They are to guard it against opposition and arguments, and they are to give it to make their knowledge of God known to the ends of the earth. That was the whole purpose of why God has chosen Israel to be his representative, so that through Israel, God will be known through the rest of the world. So yeah, they did have great power. Or as an author, and it's from a book, a commentary that I read, John MacArthur, he calls it great privilege. So with great privilege comes great responsibility. But the Jews had focused so much of their attention on their privileges, but very little on their responsibilities. And you see that throughout the history of the Old Testament and the Israel. The Jews were to make God known to the rest of the world, but failed as they succumbed to repeated idolatry and sin, leading them to exile from their nation. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 reads, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Take all of this away. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, says the Lord. Can you believe that? That God would say to his people, I don't want to hear it. All right? If God is, I believe that God is here now. But can you imagine if God just shows up full of grace, full of judgment, love, and saying, I don't want this. None of this matters. What is this? It's an abomination to me. That's crazy. And unfortunately, their failure is survived even by the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They talk the talk, but do not walk the walk. You know, they have their fancy robes, they have that smug look, and they're walking down the streets like, oh, you know. All their wisdom, they had all that knowledge and education and wisdom, but it did not lead them to faith in Christ. Simply having knowledge does not exempt you to the truth. Amen? And so, a few illustrations I'd like to give out to really drive the point home. For most of us, we've all taken a driver's license exam, right? Getting behind the wheel with a proctor on the passenger seat. And before we do that, we ought to be reading the handbook, right? The DMV handbook. And so you pass your exam, and you have your car, you got your license, and you're aware of the laws of the road. So you have knowledge of what you should and shouldn't do as you're driving. You get pulled over. And the cop asks, do you know what you just did right now? And you reply, yeah, I do. The cop is not going to be like, okay, carry on then. You're free to go. If you know what you did, go ahead. Peace be with you. Or if you're privileged enough to attend, say, I don't know, Ivy Leagues, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Stanford, Berkeley, UC San Diego, Biola, I don't know. If you're privileged to attend universities like that, you have the money to attend, and I guess you have the grades for it, you know? Even though you have that privilege and advantage over other students who don't have that, that does not exempt you from failure in that university, right? Just because, oh, I go to Harvard. Okay, let me see your grades. I dropped out. okay, well, that doesn't really mean anything, right? So it's just like that. Just because you know something does not exempt you from the punishment. So yeah, the Jews had great advantage, but sin made it an even greater disadvantage. Objection number two, the objection that Paul allegedly attacked God's promises. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And we're all aware of God's promise of bringing salvation and bringing his kingdom here and already not yet consummation, all these theological terms and whatnot, and we are waiting upon the coming of Christ. Yeah, those are great promises. And here the objection says, if some are unfaithful, does it mean God is unfaithful? You can already hear the Jew asking, oh, but Paul, didn't God make a promise to Abraham in which I'm a descendant of Abraham? Doesn't this make God inconsistent with himself, with whatever it is you're preaching? These questions make it seem as though the Jews were looking for exemptions from condemnation, from the truth. They're looking for a way out. Hey, Paul, whatever you're talking about, it's gibberish. It doesn't apply to me, okay? His answer, by no means. And he actually repeats this, and I'll probably be asking you, what did Paul say? By no means. And the Greek form of by no means is the strongest negative expression that connotes impossibility. So in other words, hey, Paul, does it mean that our faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Impossible. Certainly not. That is not even in the same scope of whatever you're suggesting. No matter how God's people respond to his promises, whether faithful or unfaithful, he remains absolutely faithful to keep his word. Essentially, this is the truth of Paul's words. So, the Jews are trying to get away from condemnation, from the judgment, because their excuse is, oh, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm not going to go through this. But this is essentially what Paul is saying. God is faithful. Yes, he's faithful. God is faithful when he judges, and God is faithful when he saves. Most of the promises and laws that God gives to Israel, they're conditional for the most part. Do this, you get this. Do that, you get this. You don't do this, you don't get that. And looking through the history of Israel, they did a lot of not do this rather than actually do this. So God is faithful when he judges, and God is faithful when he saves. He remains faithful even if the whole world do not. Just because the Jews were the privileged people of God did not automatically guarantee their salvation. In the same way, just as I was born into a Christian household does not guarantee my salvation. My parents' faith does not make it my own. I made that decision 6 years ago when I decided to be baptized. In Paul's additional response to this objection, he reads an excerpt from Psalm 51. We're pretty familiar with the tragedy of King David. He sees a woman, Bathsheba, bathing, and he, of course, lusts after her and goes after her and commits adultery and gets her husband killed in war. His transgressions against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah brings him to Psalm 51, which is a psalm of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And this is the quote that Paul writes in Romans. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance from David, and in it, he demonstrates God's justice and faithfulness even in David's own condemnation. He recognizes it. He screwed up. He could have easily said, okay, so I screwed up, but God, you know, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. So even though I messed up pretty bad, I'm not going to get any punishment for this. Also, I'm a king, so there's that. Imagine that, right? Saying to God, oh, God, don't worry about it. I already know. I don't need to do that. But no, David acknowledges and proclaims that it is God whom he sinned against and accordingly sought repentance. Our faithlessness cannot prevent the salvation which God will ultimately bring. Yeah, sin will come. We've all experienced it, and some of us might still be experiencing it now. Unfaithfulness will come, just as it did for David. But far from stopping God's promises, it will only serve as a favor to God's faithfulness. So it doesn't matter whether I become unfaithful or remain faithful. Nevertheless, God's unchanging nature, he remains faithful and he is unchanging. And his promises will still come through. The last book in the Old Testament, anybody know what that is? Malachi, that's right. Malachi. So Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, post-exile Israel. And between Malachi and Matthew is what is commonly known as the 400 years of silence. Where was God during this period? Did he just up and right? This so-called silence did not mean the absence of God, but rather a preparation to make way for his presence through Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying here, if every human in history declared God is faithless, God would be found true, and everyone who testified against him would be found a liar. Objection number three. The objection that Paul allegedly attacked God's purity. So this is our final objection. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If through my lie, God's truth abounds in glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Good question. Thanks for asking. In layman's terms, if God is glorified by the sins of Israel, being shown faithful despite their faithlessness, then sin glorifies God. It's kind of like a weird math thing, if A equals B, then B equals then C equals, something like that. But essentially, if God is glorified by the sins of Israel, then sin glorifies God. And again, Paul says, by no means. One more time. By no means. If Paul's anticipated arguments were valid, it would lead to two things. One, everyone would be exempt from judgment. The wicked will not experience justice that they deserve. The people who enact in these tragedies, what happens to them? What about the victims? And two, if these objections were valid, it would give us an excuse to sin. Okay, if sin glorifies God, then I'm just going to go out and sin my heart out. Right? This would make God immoral and unjust. And that completely contradicts the very nature and character of who God is. Those who claim this, Paul says, their condemnation is just. So that was just the first 8 verses. There's 31 verses in total. But I hope not to take too much time. The next set of verses can be best described as a summary statement for what we already know from chapters 1 up till now, the unrighteousness of all people. Here, Paul is charging all people with sin, preparing the way for the claim that right standing with God is available only for those who trust in the atoning death of Christ. It's interesting that in all the world's religions, a common theme is that there is always a good guy and there is always a bad guy. Opposites. Balance, as they would say. But here Paul clarifies that none is righteous. No, not one. There is no good, there is no bad, there is just nobody is righteous at all. It sounds really bleak and tragic, right? Another interesting bit is in verse 20. So verse 20 reads, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." One of the interesting things I learned at Biola from my Old Testament survey class is my professor once said that the law is grace. And at the time, I had no idea what that meant because I've always thought, no, the law is horrible. Like, you don't want to be under law. But what do you mean the law is grace? Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. That statement baffled me. And if you know that doing something is wrong, shouldn't that prevent you from acting on it? If you have a hard time keeping yourself from doing something wrong, shouldn't you seek help and counsel? The law is grace because it educated Israel on God's standards for relationship with him. And should they fail, which they frequently did, rather than despising the law, which they did, they ought to run to him for forgiveness and in faith, which they didn't. Which brings us to some would say the greatest paragraph in the Bible, the quote, theological heart of Romans, and even the gospel itself, some would say. But having said that, I want to make it clear that, of course, every single verse and word in the Bible is equally important, like the book of Habakkuk. That's a real book. Have any of you read the book of Habakkuk? Yeah. It's one of those minor prophet books, but it's there. Even that's as equally important as, say, the book of Acts or John. But some passages bear greater weight than others, and this is one of them. Paul finally answers the question that I proposed in the beginning. Can we be right with God through obeying the law? In Job chapter 9, Job asks, "How can a man be right before God?" And there are countless accounts in the Gospels where people ask, "Teacher, teacher, what shall we do? What then shall we do?" And verse 21 begins with perhaps the two most important words in Scripture. So yeah, everything is terrible. We've sinned our brains out. There is nothing but sin and death. We've all failed. And Paul tells us, no one is righteous, none. We're all in trouble. But now, those two words, but now. So let me read verses 21 through 22. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." But now. So it's a turning point. So chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, it's bleak. But here we are given the means of salvation, means of righteousness. We receive God's demonstration and provision of righteousness, and that tells us that God has not abandoned us. He did not abandon Adam and Eve after the fall. One of the things that I found interesting was, how did Cain and Abel know to give offerings to God? Someone must have taught them or told them or instructed them to do so. Unless it was God who instructed them to do so as a way for continued relationship with him, right? After the fall, they get exiled from the garden. Out of nowhere, Cain and Abel shows up. Oh, here, we have to give offerings. Like, why do you have to do that? What was God trying to do through that? It's amazing that even through humanity's history of sin, God still demonstrates and provides us with righteousness. But now God's saving righteousness has been manifested in Christ. And that's great news. That's the gospel. Righteousness here is defined as the morally right character of God that is clearly shown in his saving action by which human beings may stand in the right before God as the divine judge. This righteousness is apart from the law, meaning it does not simply come because you follow the rules. It comes because you have placed your faith in Christ, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. I'm Filipino, so I don't think I fall in either of those categories, but even then, I receive it. And so, fun fact, the first instance of the word righteousness occurs in Genesis chapter 15. And here, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and the Lord brought him outside and said, "Look toward heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The very first instance of the word righteousness happens right there. And what did Abraham do? He didn't follow a set of rules. There was no rules officially set yet. The Mosaic law wasn't there yet. He simply believed. He had faith. And so, Paul, he is not dismissing the law. And neither should we. In fact, he affirms it. The law and the prophets bear witness to the ultimate source of righteousness, which points to Christ. All that the law is, it points them to Christ. Therefore, the law is not abolished, as some would wrongly accuse Paul of trying to do, but rather it's upheld. We read in verse 31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." When I was young in my faith, I've always believed that the law was no longer a thing as a New Testament Christian. Because, you know, I would always hear, dude, Christ fulfills the law, so you're no longer under the law, you're under grace. Right? Grace. And we may have heard of that before. And I've got friends of mine who are, you know, firm believers in grace, but then they use that as an excuse to sin. Oh, I've got God's grace. That means even if I go out, do some wild things, God's grace covers me. I feel like that's an abuse of God's grace. Christ's fulfillment of the law does not necessarily mean the forsaking of the law. And so now we go into the meat of the chapter, verses 23 to 26. And there are a lot of theological words in here, and so we're going to go ahead and unpack them. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So sin, we all know what sin is because we've done it. Justification, it's a legal term in which God has declared us righteous. How? Through Christ on the cross. Grace is our undeserved acceptance by God. How? Through Christ on the cross. Redemption, it's a transactional term in which God has bought us back from our slavery to sin and death. How? Through the cross of Christ. And propitiation, which is a word that you'll probably never hear again, aside from here in church. Or in other words, atonement in some translation. Because of our sin, the wrath of a holy God, which should have been directed towards us, was placed upon Christ, the perfect sacrifice. How? Through the cross of Christ. And lastly, faith, which is the answer to our question, can one be right with God through obeying the law? And yeah, through faith. We must believe in Jesus, placing our lives entirely to him in order to be justified. And so, no one wants to hear the law, and no one certainly wants to follow it. But like doctors revealing their deadly diagnosis to a patient, the news must be heard. That's why Romans so far is so bleak and tragic. We need to know how deadly our condition is in order to know how to address it. Chris was sharing me his story, and I was touched by it. Because I've always wondered, since attending here, it's like, whoa, like, one of the elders here only has one leg. Like, I wonder what the story is behind that. And he shared that with me, and I learned of it. And he was actually the one that gave me the idea for that statement. We need to know the bad news so that we run to the good news. How do we do that? Well, one of the most profound things I learned in my school, in my biblical interpretation class, is it's crazy, it's weird. Do nothing. Hear me out. Do nothing, okay? So for me right now, like, I've been struggling in areas of my faith where I feel like I need to first come clean to God before I can approach Him. But then that makes my faith works-based. I need to do something first before I can go to God and ask for forgiveness and grace. Ultimately, there is nothing we can do to apply what God has already done all the work for. So that's what I mean by there's really nothing we can do. But practically, there are some things we can do now that'll deepen our faith in Him, or that will deepen our love for Him. And so such one of the ways can be, well, be in constant devotion to God through scripture and prayer. We know that the law is not abolished but upheld, so listen to the urgings and counsel of the Holy Spirit in renewing us to do the law naturally, not in a works-based format, but in faith-filled devotion to God. Our works ought to be inspired by God's love from the fact that He has lavished His love for us. We should want to do good things, good works, but not as a means to salvation, but as a response to God's salvation. You can begin by doing the two great commandments, love God, love people. Sounds simple, but it's really hard. And that basically summarizes the entirety of the Old Testament law, love God and love people. Also, don't repeat the mistake of the Jew and Gentiles of Paul's day. We must rid ourselves of any and all pride, recognize that we are all sinners just as David did. But let that knowledge of truth bring us closer to Christ in faith. We all struggle with our own issues, and that's why it's important as a church to walk through this journey together. That's why we have each other. It's a communal thing. And lastly, to repeat what I mentioned earlier about being entrusted the gospel, we've been privileged with being entrusted the oracles of God. So therefore, we too are also to grasp, guard, and give. We are to grasp the truth of the words of God, guard it from opposition and arguments, and give it so that the world may know Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word, for teaching us difficult concepts, but making it more clear for us just how much You went for our salvation, the lengths You went through for our sake. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, for giving us grace, justification, righteousness, and being the object of faith that is so unchangeable, so immovable, that there is no greater faith to place our faith in except You. So Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this day, and bless our week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.